If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And our Father, as we have been singing, we pray that the truth of these songs would become a reality in the way that we live each day. We want to confess to you our great need for your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We believe that your word is living and active, that it's powerful, that it does a very real work. It comes and does exactly what you enable it to do. So would you do that today? We realize that some of this, a lot of this, is completely out of our control. But what we can do is attend to your word. We can be like Mary, who sits and listens and then who responds with faith and obedience. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint the teaching, the preaching of this text, and also anoint all of us, that we would find gospel in this word and that it would change us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we begin a brand new series on the parables of Jesus. Jesus is many things to us. He is our Savior. He is our Master, our Lord. We follow Him. He has purchased us. He is our Healer, as we have been singing in one of these songs. He is our Brother, our Kinsman Redeemer. He's our Sanctifier. He is so many things. He wears so many hats. But have you stopped recently to consider that Jesus is also our Theologian? He is our teacher. He is the prime person who tells us about God. But instead of using Western philosophy and linear logic, Jesus uses an Eastern way of teaching. He talks primarily in metaphors and stories and through dramatic actions that we call miracles. And yes, he communicates gospel through parables. Parables aren't just illustrating the point, they are the point. And a parable, like a picture, paints 1,000 words. But his parables are tricky. And for that reason, I've never preached a whole sermon series on the parables. This will be the first time. Even his disciples had troubles with the parables, and from time to time, they'd look at one another, kind of shaking their heads, saying, "He is so cryptic. Why does he talk the way he does?" Sometimes Jesus would overhear them talking like this, and he would provide a commentary, like the parable of the sower and the seed. He explained who the sower was, what the seed was, and he explained the 4 different kinds of hearts that the seed falls on. This is very helpful to us. We don't need much commentary at all. But at other times, and most of the time, Jesus does not provide a commentary, and we're kind of left hanging, wondering, what does this parable mean? And I want to admit at the very outset of this series that these sermons will not solve all the mysteries, and they will not burn away all the fog that's there. I'm anticipating that we're going to come away from some of these sermons with some very honest differences of opinion on how these sermons and parables should be interpreted. And even that is good. The dialogue is healthy, and I honestly believe that some of these parables have multiple meanings, not just one meaning. But we will get to that in the future. It's my greatest desire that we not muzzle the greatest teacher who has ever lived by ignoring the difficult parables, but that we will see the parables primarily as gospel, not as moralism. For moralism, we have Aesop's fables, but we have Jesus in the parables and his life, death, and resurrection to communicate the good news. So every week, come looking for the good news in these parables. And if you don't find it, then either you're not listening or the preacher has failed to declare the good news. So the pressure's on all of us, isn't it? Now, in one sense, these parables and stories are actually quite simple, and they can be understood by children. At least some of the parables can. And they're accessible to every single culture in the world, and they're accessible to every single generation that has ever been alive. For example, if we consider the parable of the prodigal son, which is, I think, familiar to a lot of you, to most of you, what culture in the world and what generation that has come before us has not had younger, rebellious sons, loving dads, and older, self-righteous brothers? Every culture, every country, every generation has had all three of those. And so there's universal appeal. But imagine if we were able, with help, to take our Western civilization 21st century glasses off by which we look at these stories and to put on an ancient Eastern understanding of the world, how much more these parables would make sense to us. That is what we are going to attempt to do. For example, in the Middle Eastern culture, particularly in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, if a son ever went up to his father and demanded his inheritance while his son was still living, it would be the greatest insult imaginable that the son could inflict upon his dad. It would be like saying, "Dad, you'd be better off dead." And in such a culture, the father, outraged, would probably cuff the son over the head and drive him from the family home. The father would believe that the son was actually dead. And so when Jesus tells the story, but the father that he describes is very different from the typical Middle Eastern father, everybody leans forward and asks, "What kind of father is this? And what kind of teacher is this?" Ah, that's the real reason for these parables. The parables reveal the teacher. They're about Jesus. And so, if at all possible, we will try our hardest to separate ourselves from our 21st century Western worldview. But we will fail. We live today. We look through certain goggles. But with the help of certain men and women who have lived in the Middle East, men like Kenneth Bailey and Leslie Newbegin, who lived many years in India, other commentators who have helped us understand the New Testament from Jesus' point of view, we may come a little closer to what Jesus was and is saying to us. That's the hard work of doing Bible interpretation. So it's with this as a brief introduction to parables that we'll dive in and read the first parable today, the parable of the 10 virgins. So follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew 25, verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" The word of the Lord. Well, of course, we need a couple paintings, don't we, to look at. So let's take a look at this one here. Oh, the lovely 10 virgins. Obviously bridesmaids here in this painting, all wearing exactly the same dress. Well, the girls look a lot alike, don't they? Not octuplets. How would you say 10? I don't know, but it's what they look like. Obviously the same hairstylist as well. Those on the left who have the flame in their in their lamps actually don't look any happier than those who have run out. Interesting painting. I'd like to talk to the artist sometime. But there's definitely a division between the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. So this is the beginning of the story. Now let's look at a painting which describes the end of the story. This is an Eastern icon. Obviously, the five foolish virgins have left to buy their oil. They've returned, but the bridegroom has already come. The five wise virgins are enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb with their groom, and those that were foolish are knocking, asking to be let in. But sadly, they are refused. Powerful painting and a powerful story. So how do we interpret a parable like this? Where do we go? How do we start? How do we end? Well, if at all possible, with any passage of Scripture, it's helpful, regardless of the culture that we live in, to look at the context. What has come immediately before the parable? And in this case, it's absolutely essential. The chapter before 25 is Matthew chapter 24. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice that almost the entire chapter is red letter. This is the longest discourse of Jesus on the subject of his second coming that's going to happen at the end of the age. And the point is in verse 36. He says, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Yes, nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. Just the Father knows. And the point is, look at verse 42 of chapter 24. "Therefore, keep watch," or "be vigilant," or "don't be dim-witted. Open your eyes, be alert, because you do not know what day your Lord will come." Then, just before the parable of the 10 virgins, we read another parable that introduces the parable of the 10 virgins, and it begins in verse 45 of chapter 24, and let's read that quickly. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh my. Well, the first thing we see here is that Jesus' parables are not for the faint of heart. No, they are for those who want to see the real Jesus in all of his glory, grace and judgment together. Here in this introductory parable, Jesus draws a very hard line in the sand, and he doesn't mince words on the harsh consequences of those who choose poorly while the master is tarrying. The theme in this parable is the two distinct ways or lifestyles that people live when waiting for the end. And notice how many things there are similar to the parable that we've read of the 10 virgins. Each of these parables talk about the distinct lifestyle that results in a corresponding destiny. Both parables are about waiting. They're about being prepared. Both parables are about the long delay of an important man, the master in verse 24 and the bridegroom in verse 25. Both parables are about his anticipated yet unknown arrival. And the parables are about the two contrasting ways that people choose to live in light of the long delay. So this is the context. This will help us come to grips with the parable. So let's dive in. The parable of the 10 virgins is in a setting of a wedding. And weddings are so important to Middle Eastern people. We're told by Middle Eastern folks that the wedding guests would come to the groom's house. There'd be many of them, too many to even be in the house. They'd be in the courtyard of the house. They'd overflow into the streets of the house. Everybody was invited. And while they were waiting, the groom would leave his house and he would go to fetch his bride. Now, she may be across town or she may be in another village or town that's nearby. He would take his groomsmen with him. The bride would be expecting him. She would be prepared, but she wouldn't know the exact time of his arrival. Then, with the bride now in tow, along with the groomsmen, they would meander slowly back to the reception where all the people were. And the people by now had exhausted the appetizers and the aperitifs and, yes, their patience. They'd be wondering, where in the world is the wedding party? So if it was today, and I know some of you are here preparing for a wedding, people would say, why are the wedding photos taking so long, right? Now, this can be a little confusing, and so what I'm about to say is a very, very important theological part of this sermon. If the groom has left the wedding party, and he's taken off with his groomsmen to pick up the bride, then who are the 10 virgins? Aren't they the bride? And why are there 10 of them, for Pete's sake? Sounds a bit like a wedding in rural Utah, right? Now, this is really important. Most commentators assume that when the bridegroom leaves everybody at his house and he goes away somewhere, he's going to get his bride. In fact, 3 of the most ancient manuscripts say that the bridegroom is coming with the bride. So everybody's waiting for the groom and the bride. Well, that's a little confusing. Then who in the world are the 10 virgins? I thought they were the bride. No, they're the bridesmaids. They're friends, they're guests who have the opportunity to enjoy the great banquet with the groom. Now, follow me very closely. As we take our Bibles and continue to read the rest of the New Testament, it becomes very clear to us that everybody in the world who gets into the marriage supper of the Lamb is included as a member of the bride. The bride is not just one lucky lady. The bride is us. The bride is the universal church. Do you agree? Yes. Jesus comes for a people, not one woman. But we need to remember when reading the parables that Jesus is not giving us a systematic theology of the church. He's rather warning us of the importance of being prepared and watchful for his coming. So, among the many invited guests, there happen to be 10 young women. Well, these are the gals that receive the garter. These are the ones that are unmarried. They're pure. They're virgins. They're excited about meeting the groom. This is where theology and the parable begin to mix. These women will eventually become a part of the universal bride, or at least they will have opportunity to become a part of the bride. Because the parable or the wedding takes place at night, each of these young women has a lamp. Now, this is common. Both young and old women would carry lamps at night. But listen carefully. The lamp was not held close to the ground to illuminate where you were walking the way we would use a flashlight. The lamp was held out in front of their face as to illuminate who it was who was walking in the street. So for a young woman to not have a lamp was sending a very strong message. It would be unthinkable for obvious reasons for any young woman to not have a lamp indicating, this is me, this is Mary, don't confuse me for somebody else. Well, all 10 women in our story have lamps, and all the lamps are burning. All the women can be identified, but there's a difference, and it's a big difference, and this is the hinge on which it stands. 5 of the bridesmaids not only have lamps, but they have brought a jar of oil to last the entire night if need be. Five of them have taken precautions. They've planned. They've recognized that the groom is going to come, but he will come on his own sweet time, and they have no control over when he arrives. So they better have enough oil. But sadly, the other five have not counted the cost. They have not prepared for the long wait. And that's why one translation calls the five wise virgins the thoughtful young women, and the five foolish virgins the dim-witted young women. And so as the night rolls on, everybody's getting sleepy. Have you ever fallen asleep at a wedding? I've seen people who have. Well, this wedding is taking a long time to get going, and so these girls, I assume, take their lamps and put them on a windowsill, and they lean up against a wall either in the courtyard or outside of the courtyard, and they may lean on each other's shoulders, and they have a little, what we call a Metterschlupf, if you're Mennonite. They have a little power snooze. We'll be much better if we have at least a little sleep. Everybody has a little sleep, but suddenly they're startled awake by the announcement. He's here. He's just come through the city gate. Come, let's meet him. And so in traditional fashion, everybody invited to the wedding feast would leave the house and they would go out to meet him. The groom would come with his entourage and the people would come and they'd celebrate together, and then into the house they'd go where they would party, not just all night, but sometimes for 7 days. And we've had this conversation before about another text. But the first thing the girls do when hearing this, here's the bridegroom come out to meet him, is grab their lamps. Why? Because they're afraid they're going to trip? No, because they want the groom to recognize them. They all have lamps. All of the lamps are burning. But it's been a long time that those lamps have been burning, and the text says that they need to be trimmed. The lamps need to be attended to. They need to be refilled with their reserve of oil. But five of the young women are unprepared for the long night, and their lamps are already flickering out, and they have no reserve of oil. Give us your oil, they demand. The groom is coming. No, we just have enough oil for us. Go, buy your own oil. You know a bunch of oil vendors, and if they're in bed, go and wake them up. Go and get your own oil. And the shock of the story is that when the five unwise virgins show up, the party is well underway. The five wise virgins are with the groom. I am assuming they're eating osso buco or some other Mediterranean delicacy. The door of the groom's house is shut. And the shock factor of the parable is that the unprepared women, when they finally arrive, having taken care of their lamps, are refused entrance. Verse 11 says, later the others came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And with that harsh reality, the parable ends, and Jesus provides one statement of commentary. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Wow. So, what's the application? Well, I'm not sure what it is for you. I don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to use this in your life. But I think that we could make the assumption that there's at least two major themes in this parable. The one theme is Jesus. He is the theme. And the secondary theme is discipleship and what it means to be a devout follower of Jesus. So let's look very quickly at what the parable says about Jesus. 3 points quickly. Number one, the parable, like other parables like it, seem to point to the very real disappointment that our Lord feels and experiences when those people who have received sufficient revelation to prepare for his coming don't. It's sad. People are ill-prepared. And even for the Lord's first coming as a baby, some of them had enough oil in their lamps, and others didn't. There were those who were prepared, like Anna and the old man Simeon, and even Mary, the mother of Jesus. They were prepared for the coming of Messiah, but there were others who should have been ready, but they were not. People like Herod and Annas and Caiaphas, Jewish people who knew the story, but there was no oil in their lamp. Secondly, the parable reminds us that Jesus is the returning bridegroom. Jesus is coming for his church. And when he comes, it is going to be an incredibly joyous celebration. We mustn't miss that fact about this parable. But thirdly and finally, on the point about Jesus, the parable reveals that Jesus, our gracious Savior, is also Christ, our righteous judge. And you cannot divide the offices of Jesus. He will always be both Savior and judge. Right now, the door to the banquet hall is wide open. And there might as well be an evangelist, somebody standing there saying, "Come on, everybody from every tribe and tongue and nation, come in, the door's open. The groom has made a way for us to celebrate with him for all eternity." Oh, it's very exciting. And the door has been opened at a great cost, the cost of the groom's own life. Because of our sin, there was a time when the door was closed. There was a time when access to God was impossible. There was a time when the tree of life was barred by an angel with a flaming sword. But one of the reasons that Jesus came was to remove the barrier and separation between us and God by becoming the sin offering and taking the blame and the wrath that we deserve, and pushing away all barriers between us and God. So the door has been opened wide, and whosoever will may come. This is the good news of the gospel. But the gospel has two blades. And one is good news, and the other is bad news for those who reject the good news. Because the door will not remain open forever. And on that day, when the bridegroom returns, surprised people standing at the door and demanding entrance will be met by the Lord, the judge, and he will say, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." So, dear friends, when Jesus returns, or when you die first, if you die before he returns, the day of opportunity ends at that moment. It is appointed unto us once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And that's why throughout the scripture, the Bible writers say things like this: "So today is the day of salvation." Or, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts or stiffen your necks, but repent and give your life to Christ today." Or, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Or, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's always a sense of urgency when the gospel is preached. Because once the gospel is preached, the people who hear are in the valley of decision, and they will be held responsible and accountable for what they do with the good news. So that's what the parable says about Jesus, a very real sense of disappointment to those who should know but don't repent. He is our returning bridegroom, and when he comes, he'll come with great joy and celebration. And Jesus, our Savior, is also Christ, our righteous judge. The door will not remain open forever. So what does the parable say about discipleship, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Three things. Number one, it talks about the challenge of trying to borrow from somebody else what is not ours to borrow. The women who are not prepared immediately turn to the women who are and say, "Come on, we need what you've got now, and we need it fast." And they say, "No can do." Now, this is very interesting because Christians are known for hospitality and for sharing. What I have is yours. What you have is mine. We share a lot as Christians. We share with Christians and we share with our non-Christian neighbors. It's what Christians are supposed to do. We share recipes and we share our vehicles and we share our children. It's called babysitting. And, we share a shoulder to cry on. We share a lot, but there is one thing, please listen to me, beloved church, there's one thing that you cannot share with me and I cannot share with you, and that is my individual, personal relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That I cannot give to you, and you cannot give to me, and you cannot give to anybody else. Oh, the sobering words that are here, the words of the five wise virgins. It's so compelling. They say, buy some oil for yourselves. Oh, how incredibly individual. Yes, there is an individual element to the kingdom. Each person must prepare for themselves. Each person must take a step of faith and repentance for themselves. Each person must enter into the covenant with Jesus through baptism themselves. Each person must surrender their life themselves. It's the strongest possible picture of human individual responsibility in this parable. And so a quick word to the young people. We're told that most people who decide to become a Christian become Christians before they're 20. And that means that there is a time in our lives when our hearts are particularly soft and open, and it's easier to repent and turn away from this world and give it all up to follow Jesus. And that's when we're young. When we are older, it becomes way harder because we've got so much more to give up. We've got so much more to lose. And so I want to say to those of you that are young, and most of you are very devout followers of Jesus, but if some of you are undecided, you're probably here today because you have a mom or a dad or both who are devout followers of Jesus. Now, they're not perfect. None of us are. We've all got a long ways to go in our spiritual growth. But let me tell you something. Your mom and your dad are here because they've got their own oil, and their oil is not going to suffice for you. You need to make a decision. You need your own lamp. You need your own oil. You need your own personal relationship with Jesus. You need to get baptized yourself. You cannot ride into the kingdom on the coattails of your parents or your grandparents or anybody else. So kids, as Solomon said, before the silver cord is broken and you no longer have delight in these things, choose. Follow Christ. And those who are older agreed and said, amen. A very quiet amen. Yeah. You're so Canadian. Secondly, the life of discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction, to quote Eugene Peterson. If we're going to bear the name of Jesus, if we're going to be Christian, if we're going to be baptized, we need to count the cost and recognize what it's going to require. The good news in all this is that we are invited and the door is open and Jesus has made the way through his death and resurrection, and there is sufficient oil to keep all of our lamps burning through the long night of our life. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit and he is here, and he is here without measure. We don't need to run out, but we must personally appropriate the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives every day. The life of discipleship is a daily life of dying to myself and receiving his resurrection life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the parable tells us that it's so very easy to lose our focus on Jesus Christ. We get tired of waiting. It's long, isn't it? It's hard. And we get tired of fighting the good life, and it's easy to become spiritually slothful. And when we do, we become vulnerable. Sometimes we act like the servant in chapter 24. He gets tired and he says to himself, "Oh, my master is staying away a long time." And because of the delay, he lowers his standards by beating up his fellow servants and by getting drunk with drunkards. So the parable is a warning for us all. It's a warning for me. And if there's a sister text that would go along with this, it would have to be the text from Hebrews chapter 12. Listen. "Let us therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Amen. Let's pray about it. Would you bow your heads? I would have to think that there might be some folks here today that are not ready to meet Jesus. I'm not saying this in any way as a scare tactic. It's just reality. If you died today, or Jesus would return today, you would not be in the five wise virgin group because you don't possess the oil. There's no Holy Spirit in your life. You have not yet come to a place of faith and repentance where you have given your life to Christ. You might be deeply religious. You're obviously in church today. But there's no real difference between you and anybody else. And today, the red light of your conscience is flashing, and you're concerned, and you should be concerned. You should be very concerned. But the good news is that Jesus is saying to you right now, "Come, trust me, give me your life. I've given you my life. Become a Christian, get baptized. Don't procrastinate, my friend." And if it's you, and you know that today this parable was for you and this sermon is for you, then let me lead you in a simple prayer. Without speaking out loud, you can simply use my words as yours and pray this: "Lord Jesus Christ, I am not ready to go. I need you. I want you in my life. Thank you for taking upon your own body my sin and the penalty of that sin. I deserve to die, but you died in my place. Come into my heart today. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Set my lamp ablaze, because I cannot change myself. But this moment forward, I choose to be a disciple of Jesus." Now, with your head still bowed, if that prayer expressed the desire of your heart, would you just indicate that to me by raising your hand and saying, "Brian, that's me. I just prayed that prayer, and I will close the service in prayer for you." Yes, ma'am, I see. Yes, and I see your hand. Anybody else? Just hold it up. You can make eye contact with me if you want. Yes, two more right in the back. Yes. Anybody else? Anybody else? Lord, we all remember the day when we were confronted with the gospel and with the Holy Spirit saying, "This is for you. Today is the day of decision." And we're so grateful that these people that have indicated with the uplifted hand that they have heard your message and they've received your gospel and they've opened up their hearts. And we pray that they would now follow through on this decision by telling those in their life that they have now identified with you by faith. So, Lord, thank you for these. Seal these decisions, we pray. And now there's a whole bunch of others here like me. We've made the initial decision, but we've become slothful when it comes to life in the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I've got so much more for you. So much more. Why don't we all repent today? Oh, we constantly need to be repenting. Let's tell the Lord the truth about the condition of our hearts. Let's receive His forgiveness. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to change us where we need to be changed. Oh Lord, help us as a church to apply this message to all of our hearts. And now, in this 3D celebration of your grace and power, here now at the Lord's table, will you, Holy Spirit, make these emblems for us a very real encounter with Jesus, our Savior and our righteous judge? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, for giving us Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for giving up your life, thank you. Holy Spirit, for making the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus real to us this morning, thank you. We submit our lives to you and celebrate it all now through this family meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus today, we welcome you to the table. It's our family meal. When we come and eat this little piece of bread and dip it in the cup, so many things are happening that we don't understand. But we are making a declaration that the Lord Jesus has died for us and he's risen from the dead. And his life is here as close to us as the bread that goes down and settles in our stomach. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we also celebrate that we don't do this as an individual sport, but as a family. It's a big table. We also want to invite others who have not yet seen or heard of the table to come as well. So it's a highly missional moment as we eat and drink to the Lord, with the Lord, and go out with Christ in us for the world. We come from the back to the front. You'll see how it works. And if you'd like somebody to pray with you or for you, there will be some prayer teams or prayer people in the four corners of the church. Let's come.